So here we are. We're moving on through the Gospel of John. And in chapter 7, just a quick review, we focused on Jesus participating in the third major feast that the Jews had. There were actually seven celebrations, but the three major ones were Passover, Pentecost, and this Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Festival of Booths. And this was the feast that Jesus was attending, whereby they celebrated the ingathering of the harvest, the latter harvest, in October. And also, of course, more than that even, they celebrated God's provision as they wandered through the wilderness for those 40 years. And it was a reminder of how God provided for them the manna, the quail, and of course, the water. And he delivered them from the bondage of slavery, from the Egyptians. So this is all part of the Festival of Booths. And they were commanded to do this. They were commanded basically to go camping. In the book of Leviticus, it said, "You shall take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit," or the first day of the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, the willows of the brook. "You shall make booths. You shall dwell in these booths for 7 days. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. It shall be a statute forever in your generation, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So again, it was all the festivals were a reminder of how God delivered the children of Israel from slavery, provided for them, and gives them the hope of the coming Messiah. So we see in these things, especially the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, the hope of fulfillment. That one hasn't been fulfilled yet. Although Jesus came to the earth in John chapter 1, we read, of course, as we've said so many times, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then you go to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. That word for dwelt among us is that he tabernacled. He took on a tent of a human body. God took on a body, a human body, and it was like a tent, Paul said. And so Jesus came down to be with us, and one day he'll return for us, and we'll be forever with him in heaven. But the best comparison I could make of this Feast of Booths or of Tabernacles was like, I guess, an encampment or a camping trip or a rendezvous. It's like camping with a purpose. And it's kind of a recreation of life and living for a time period or for a specific event, you know, living history. And I used, of course, Dave and Nancy and also Obi as those who participate in these rendezvous. They take a time period like the 1800s and they put all the gear on. They put the mountain man gear on if they're doing that one, or they put on the revolutionary gear if it's in the 1700s, and they reenact, they recreate the moment. And let me tell you, as a former history teacher, I can tell you that anytime a teacher or a person puts on a costume, it's so much more interesting than dry facts or reading from a book or journals or a timeline. Boy, history comes to life when you dress up for the part. And I think, you know, kids get the best of it because VBS, we're going to be dressing up. And there's something that brings things to life when you do that. I think we need more of that in church. But anyway, so in the case of the Jews, of course, all the feasts, God's provision. And they would sing, just like when we go camping, they would cook traditional foods. They would dance. I don't know if you dance when you're camping, but they would dance. And one of the prayers, one of the chants they recited was, and they still do it today, they say, "Happy is every man on whom guilt rests, who, having sinned, is now with pardon blessed." That's one of the chants they sing while they're dancing this dance. And they tell stories, just like any good camping trip or encampment. There's always a telling of stories. And finally, there was a very interesting thing also that I didn't highlight enough last week, but they have like a parade of sorts. And the parade is led by none other than the high priest. And the parade basically is, he leaves the temple, and then he goes to the Pool of Siloam. Take my canteen here. And he goes and gets jugs of water, and he brings them, and he pours them over the temple, over the sacrifice. And again, this was a reminder of God's bringing forth water from the rock in the wilderness. Because without God doing this, they would have never survived. As we said last week, you put 1 million people in Anza Borrego for 40 years, it can't support them. God needed to help them. And so, of course, the manna, the quail, the water. And that was a big one. So there's this symbolic act that takes place in the last day of the feast. Again, the priest leads the procession, gets the water from the pool of Siloam, brings it back to the temple, pours it out on the altar, pours it through the streets, and the water is gushing down. And this is that moment when Jesus, of course, cries, possibly ankle deep in water, attending the feast. He says, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scriptures say, out of his belly will burst forth fountains of living water. Now, John says, this Jesus spoke of the Spirit that was to be given to those who believed on him, for the Spirit was not yet given. How about that? Not yet given. And the Apostle Paul tells us later that that rock indeed was Christ, and the water flows from Christ, the water of the Holy Spirit. And in that way, we're born again. So all these things are symbolic. Yes, they were literal at the time. It was important for them to receive water, but they also pointed to the coming Messiah, Christ. So that's where we're going to pick it up today. The festival is over, and the Bible says that everyone goes back to their homes except for Jesus. He goes to the Mount of Olives. And I do want to remind you, too, that we're into the last 6 months of Jesus' life. We're covering in these last 14 chapters. Two-thirds of the Gospel of John is devoted to the last 6 months. So from October to April is what we're going to be looking at from here on in as we march towards the cross. And again, it opens with Jesus spending the night at the Mount of Olives. And it's so neat that we have some things to compare this to that's right here in Julian, because from my understanding, the Mount of Olives was 3 miles from Jerusalem, just like if we were to walk from here to Vulcan Mountain, more or less. We get to Vulcan Mountain, it's like the Mount of Olives. And Jesus went to this place quite a bit. We're going to be in chapter 8, by the way, and so if you want to turn there while I'm just sharing a little bit here. Now, as any good teacher knows, as I mentioned before, most lessons are caught rather than taught. As you know, Jennifer, you can make the best lesson, but it's going to be an amazing moment when the kids finally say, oh, I get it now. They have an interaction somehow with the lesson, and that way it means something to them, and then you give it your best effort, and finally the light goes on, and they get it. And that's a wonderful moment. And Jesus, he's going to take this moment in chapter 8 to teach the Jews, the disciples, and the Jewish leaders. They're going to catch a lesson from Jesus, and they're not going to forget it. It's going to be lasting. It's going to stick with him for a long time. So again, everyone returns to their homes but Jesus. He goes to the Mount of Olives. And the thing about the Mount of Olives, of course, you could probably think it's named after what used to be covered with olive trees in this mountain. They call it the Mount of Olives. Now it's covered with graves. Most of the olive trees have been stripped away, and it's a gigantic graveyard. They think there's approximately 150,000 graves on the Mount of Olives. And so it's a central part of the traditions of the Jewish people. It takes place right here in this place. So it's been a cemetery for over 3,000 years. But obviously at the time of Jesus, there were still enough olive trees, the Mount of Olives. It was obvious. But the neat thing about the Mount of Olives is that there were several key events that happened in Jesus' life that took place there. I just want to share a few of them. Every time Jesus would leave to go somewhere, oftentimes he spent the night at Lazarus and Martha and Mary's house. It seems like they were siblings. And their house was in Bethany, and Bethany was situated on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So they think that Jesus probably spent a lot of time on the eastern slope at the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Those were his close friends. Now, other times that we recall, in the big week, Holy Week, the triumphal entry tells us that the donkey that Jesus got was found in the same area, Bethany and Bethphage, on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And so he would start riding from the east side of the Mount of Olives. He rode down towards Jerusalem. And of course, he came near the town and they began to say, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is all coming, proceeding from the Mount of Olives down. And it says this, while still on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sat in front of him upon Jerusalem, and he wept over it. And he said, Jerusalem, how often I would have loved to have gathered you. I would have loved to have gathered you together. And so he weeps from the Mount of Olives. And the second visit we see is that he gives the Olivet Discourse. When the apostles ask him, they say, what's going to happen in the end times? When will these things be? When will all these things come to pass that you speak of? What will be the sign of your coming again and the close of the ages? And so Jesus gives this in Matthew 24, this discourse on what's going to happen at the end times from the Mount of Olives. And the third visit happens on the night he was betrayed. It says the evening began with the Last Supper, and then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Garden of Gethsemane is situated on the Mount of Olives, in a place in the Mount of Olives. Now, it didn't end there, because the wonderful, amazing thing in the book of Acts, it says that this is the place where Jesus ascended back into heaven, and he will return, too, very close to that. And I think it's neat that God's power is most evident in what is now a graveyard. Jesus is in the business of bringing dead people back to life. As Pastor Rick would oftentimes say, Jesus doesn't make good or bad people good. He makes dead people alive. And so I think it's just awesome that this place that now is a graveyard, man, Jesus gave some of his best teachings from there. So he heads back to Jerusalem in the morning, and he's about to teach the Jews, the common Jews, the ones the scribes and Pharisees said were accursed and unlearned for believing in Jesus. They're gathered there, and also the scribes and Pharisees are gathered there, and the disciples are nearby. And as Jesus begins to teach, we're going to pick up with verse 2 in chapter 8, the Pharisees and scribes immediately try to interrupt and invalidate Jesus' teaching. But Jesus, as always, he turns the tables on them, and he turns their whole setup into this teaching on forgiveness. And at the same time, he demonstrates a really neat fishing technique that's called catch and release. And I'm going to tell about that a little bit later. Catching and releasing, and it's all about forgiveness. So here we go. Let's read a few verses from chapter 8, and that'll be our context for this morning. Now, early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear them. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst with him. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So Jesus is there to teach. And of course, as I mentioned before, the scribes and Pharisees are there to try to corner him. They're there to try to disrupt him. And as the people are listening to Jesus, maybe hanging on every word, the common people, the ones who the scribes and Pharisees called accursed or unlearned because they actually believed in Jesus, they see that as they're focusing on him, they've got to take this opportunity. They've got to take an opportunity to interrupt him. So they bring to him a woman caught in adultery, it says, caught in the very act. And, you know, I'll tell you, this just shows the brazenness, the shamelessness, the harshness of the Pharisees and scribes as they drag this woman from a home. And she must have been disheveled. She must have been sweating, frightened, and half-dressed. And they put her and they throw her in front of Jesus. And then they have the nerve to say, "Oh, good teacher. Oh, good teacher, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Now Moses said we ought to stone her. What do you say?" Now, maybe you're saying to yourself, "Okay, I've heard this story before, but I don't see anything about fishing in the story at all. Why is this a fishing lesson? What does that have to do with fishing at all? Well, I want you to recall for a moment. In Matthew and Mark's Gospels, there came a moment when Jesus began to look and search for his disciples, his A-team, as we said. And he goes and walks by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon and his brother Andrew, and they're casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And Jesus says, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets and followed him. Well, in today's story, it's the Pharisees and the scribes that bring to Jesus the catch of the day, you might say. When you go to a restaurant, don't you always, I mean, I do. I used to live in Half Moon Bay by San Francisco. And man, the catch of the day is what you wanted to have. You wanted what was the most fresh fish, whether you were in Massachusetts or Connecticut or New Hampshire. You knew that the catch of the day was on the menu. That was the best thing going. So the Pharisees bring in the catch of the day, a woman caught in adultery. Could there be anything better to try to trap Jesus than this woman that he brings before them? And the truth is, they said, "Now Moses commands us that we should stone this lady. What do you say?" And again, they were looking for something to accuse Jesus, to trap him. Now, it is true that in the Old Testament, the law lists a number of behaviors that were punishable by death. And one of them was adultery, being caught with another man's wife, or having sexual relations outside of marriage with another woman or man. And the way it reads in Leviticus 20, it says, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death." That's Leviticus 20:10. Now, it's important to note that the punishment was the same for both parties, for the man and the woman. There was no double standard that made allowances for the man. He was punished right alongside with the woman. And the reason for this was God's desire that there would be complete moral separation of Israel from other nations. Now, the Canaanites who dwelt in that land, they were known to have some very, very evil, licentious sexual practices. And they were not known for their monogamy, one man, one woman marriages. And so God wanted Israel to be holy or set apart from this people. And so he gives this law as part of the Mosaic Covenant. And under that covenant, of course, given to ancient Israel, it was God ruling, the punishment was death. And I want you to just put a little disclaimer on this for us. In the New Testament, Jesus brought a new law into effect. And the wages of sin is still death, eternal death, but adultery no longer carries the death penalty with it. Keep that in mind. We're not living under the same theocracy that Israel was living under, and we're not commanded to harm anybody who's committed that sin of adultery. So keep that in mind. By the way, the act of adultery carries its own punishment with it. This is why Jesus said, "I'm not to condemn, but to save the world," because sin brings its own condemnation. All of us know this. When we commit a sin, you know, we're filled with guilt, with shame, with remorse. And the Bible has a lot to say about the results of adultery. It's an offense, the Bible says, committed against one's own body. It's different from other sins. The book of Proverbs warns of the consequences: loss of honor and strength, a ruined reputation, bondage and death, self-destruction, and the vengeance of perhaps a jealous husband. That's one of those things you read. And it says this in Proverbs 6: "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished." That's heavy. That's heavy stuff. But here's the thing. Again, be reminded that adultery is not the unpardonable sin. I want to keep on tempering that. It's a terrible thing. But Jesus, of course, as we're going to see right now in John chapter 8, is going to, even though this woman is caught, he's going to restore her and release her in a moment. But anyway, reading the Proverbs, it strikes fear into our hearts. And it's enough for many to say, "I cannot go there." And this is why Jesus said, you've heard it said that he who commits adultery has sin, is worthy of damnation. But I tell you, even who looks upon a woman with lust has sin in his heart. So we're called as Christians, God knows that there is this sin called adultery that's enticing to people. And so he says, "Hey, before you even go there, look the other way. Don't even give yourself a second glance or a second thought about going in that direction, because it's going to bring hardship and it's going to ruin your reputation. It's going to feel like the bonds of death around you, and you're going to be in danger of a jealous husband or a jealous wife. Let's just say that too. So now we can see a problem right away with the story, because we say to ourselves, well, where's the man? Where is the man at? Why didn't they bring the man and the woman both to Jesus? Because according to the law of Moses, the man should be right there with them, and they ought to stone both of them. But that's not what happened. Because, of course, the motives of the Pharisees and scribes weren't to bring righteous condemnation upon the woman. They probably didn't really have an interest in stoning her. They wanted instead to, they really wanted to stone Jesus. He's the one they wanted to trap. And so they bring the woman only. And that tells us that they weren't interested, really, again, in enforcing the law. They were interested in stoning Jesus. And they thought this would be a golden opportunity to trap Jesus. They thought, man, if he responds with grace and mercy, as they expected, he would be in disagreement with the Old Testament law. We could trap him and show that he is going against Moses, and that way we'll turn the hearts of all the people against Jesus, and this is our chance. But if, on the other hand, he said, stone her, she should be stoned, as the law says, he'd be in violation of Roman law, because Roman law had taken away the right of capital punishment at that day from the Jews. So either way, they figure, hey, we've got him. Either the Romans will kill him or we'll kill him. But now we've got Jesus. This is our, we've got him. We think we got him in the horns of a dilemma. There's no way he'll get out of it. And so what does Jesus do? Let's read in verse 6. It says, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, pressing the issue, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So what does Jesus do? In a sense, he dismisses the case. He won't join with the accusers. He won't even look at her to add to her shame, her condemnation and embarrassment. Instead, he stoops down and writes in the dirt, as though he's not even hearing them. Now, I know entire sermons are preached on what did Jesus write. And I would be going against my own preaching last week if I were to speculate on what Jesus wrote. We want to use, of course, Scripture to interpret Scripture. And I would hate to get caught up in this speculation, because really, speculation has no value except to usually create a conflict and then divide a church body, you know, on these little things. And I'm not called to do that. I don't want to do that. But I will say this, as far as Scripture goes, one of my favorite old-time preachers, Dr. J. Vernon McGee from Through the Bible radio program, Fred Slaughter loves him, and I wish Fred was here to hear this, because J. Vernon McGee, here's what he wrote. He said, concerning what Jesus might have written, he says, I'd like to go to the prophet Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah wrote this. This is fascinating. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from thee shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Now, who had forsaken the Lord in this story? Well, the woman, yes, the woman forsook the Lord, that's true. The religious rulers, yes, they also forsook the Lord. So perhaps, maybe he wrote their names, just like Jeremiah said, their names will be written in the earth. And their sins were probably written right alongside them. Who knows? We don't know. But you want to know? Well, ask the Lord yourself one day when you get to heaven. Just say, Jesus, what were you writing there? He'll say, I was just drawing a picture. We don't know. We don't know what he was doing. But it's all speculation, so let's not get caught up in that. But we do know that as he stooped down and began to write, and after he told them, he who is without sin, throw the first strike. You know, and of course, what do? One by one, they drop their rocks, and they begin to walk away. And it's an awesome picture of God's forgiveness. Jesus says to her, where are those who've condemned you? Where are they? And she says, she says, where are your accusers? And she says, they're all gone. And where are those who have condemned you? She says, who's left? She says, no one's left, Lord. And Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And he releases her. Catches and releases. Jesus is full of grace and truth, and he tells this woman to stop committing adultery. He forgives her, and he releases her. And it's a wonderful picture, again, of John 3:17, where Jesus says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And the punishment for adultery is wiped away. And Jesus releases her. And so that's just how we think about catch and release. If you're a fisherman, as I know, Rick, you are, you know, we always have this hope of landing the big fish. And Rick's actually landed a few big ones, too. I have not landed the big one yet. Most of my fish are like this kind, the kind that you have to release because they're too small. And that's the whole idea here, is that the reason for catch and release is because releasing the fish that you just caught improves the native fish population. And it allows more fish to remain and reproduce in their little ecosystem. And so the idea here is after you catch the fish and you hook it, you carefully unhook the fish and return it into the water. And now there's a whole process to this because I'll tell you right now, most people think, oh, you catch it, and then you just, you know, there it goes. Look at him go. You know, that would kill the fish instantly. There's a proper way to release the fish. I'm going to give you a little lesson here, and then again, we'll see how Jesus perfectly caught, even though it was brought to him, he didn't catch her. The Pharisees caught it, but Jesus released her in full freedom and full restored health, you might say. So one thing when you land the fish, when you first catch the fish, you bring it in, you can, you know, I got it, I can feel it. The first rule is this, don't play with the fish. Don't play the fish to exhaustion. That's one of the rules of catch and release. Because they build up this lactic acid in their muscles, and it damages the tissue, and it reduces the fish's chance of survival. If you let it just run, and it's like, okay, now a half hour is done, I'll bring it in, and now I'll release it. It's done. That fish is not going to survive. In the same way, the Bible teaches that we ought not to treat sin lightly. We ought not to play with it. And certainly we ought not to dangle someone who's been caught in sin over a candle, right? We shouldn't punish them. That's not what we're called to do, because we too could fall into the same temptation, the Bible says. Secondly, when you bring the fish in, it's going to be a catch and release fish, you use a landing net. You always want to use a net. And again, a net reduces handling time. It avoids potential injuries. It reduces the stress to the fish. And usually the net is made with a soft, knotless material. And again, Jesus, the perfect picture, always gently restoring somebody that's caught in sin. Never calling them out. Although the only ones he really called out were the Pharisees and the scribes. The ones who were supposed to be the teachers, he didn't handle them so gently. He called them, hey, you whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. You know, that's the kind of fish you want to throw back. But he didn't do that with most people who came to him. He was very gentle. And again, we're to restore a brother or sister gently in the faith. The Bible teaches that. Now, finally, of course, as you're landing the fish you caught with the purpose of releasing it, you're to avoid injury at all cost. And it says, keep your fish in deep water until it's netted or released. Fish landed in shallow water can injure themselves by thrashing around. So this is a great picture. We're to keep them in deep water. We're to take that person that might be caught in sin and just bathe them and cover them in prayer and in God's word and bring them into the fold, bring them into the deep waters of the church where they can recover and be restored. Going on. Now, once you have that fish, you landed it, you bring it in. Now, you have to get the hook out of its mouth, of course. So you've got to touch that fish. And Jesus, boy, man, is he the antithesis of what some people think of as the religious teacher? Man, people think of a spiritual man as one who goes to the mountaintop, away from all the other people, sits, and doesn't want to be ignored, meditates on his navel. But, you know, that is not Jesus at all. Jesus, instead, was amongst the people. He went out to the multitudes. He touched the people. He touched the fish, you might say. And so when you go there to get the fish, you want to avoid removing it from the water. You want to try to keep it in the water at all costs. And so if you remove the fish, it can result in just it being suffocated very quickly. And it could get internal injuries depending on the size of the fish. So you want to keep it in its environment. And I think about this with Jesus. You know, think about this. The woman by the well in John chapter 4 that we read about. She was right there at the well. He didn't take her out of there. He ministered to her right in her environment. Think about the disciples in the storm in the boat, caught in the boat. Jesus ministers to them right inside the boat. He doesn't take them out of the boat, but he leaves them in the boat and he calms the storm. He lets them be in the storm for a while, but they stay in the boat with Jesus. He doesn't take them out of their environment. You can go on and on. The lame man healed by the pool of Siloam. Jesus heals the man right there at the pool. He doesn't take him to a faraway place. He heals him right there. Then he says, okay, now, take up your mat, go back to your village, the village you came from. Now, that's an important point. Because he did the same thing with the demon-possessed man, the blind man. When they asked, can we go with you, Jesus? He says, I want you to go back to your own village. He says it to the woman of Samaria, go back to your village. And again, that's the reason for releasing. It says, allow the fish to go back and remain and reproduce, to allow it to go back into its own ecosystem. So he put the fish back in the water. And what do? They can reproduce. And that's exactly what happened with the woman by the well. And exactly what happened with the man called Legion, who was also from Samaria. Both of them went back and they testified of Jesus. They were able to go back and reproduce. They were able to go back and share Jesus Christ with others and make disciples of all nations. They reproduced. And that's what Jesus told us to do. Go make disciples of all nations. And by releasing the person caught in sin, they can do that. They can go and reproduce. Now, a couple other things, and then I'll finish my comparison there. But when you're removing the hook, you want to keep the fish wet and calm. You want to calm that fish. And again, the woman says, you know, she's probably shaking and shivering, and she's covering her head, waiting for the first stone to be thrown. And Jesus, after they all go, you know, he just helps her up. And he says, hey, look around. Where are your accusers? She says, they're all gone. He says, no one to condemn you? No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. And so he keeps her calm. He restores her. And it says, one thing you want to do, you want to revive your catch. That's one of the things you do on catch and release. Usually you take it through the water a few times. You gently get some water flowing through the gills and things like that. And Jesus revives this woman. You know, again, she was caught in her sins. She was as sure as dead, but Jesus brings life to her. And when he catches her, he doesn't handle her roughly. He treats her gently. And that's why I'm always cringe when I see some of these shows of these people on television that claim to have the power to release somebody from a sin or a demon. You know, oftentimes they're very rough with people. They're very rough. They usually yell, and they oftentimes will physically, like, you know, hit the person. You know, Jesus didn't set that precedent at all. He did not do that. He gently restored people. And it's a lesson for us how to bring the gentle gospel of Christ to those who are hurting. Now, in conclusion, and this is going to be a shorter sermon. You got to be happy about that. God asks us to make disciples of all nations too. And as I mentioned before, let me see, is Ken here? No. Could maybe, Vince, would you go down and just let the children know we're going to be the last 5 minutes, actually. Maybe let them know so they have a chance to wrap things up. So God asks us to make disciples of all nations, as I just mentioned. And just as we need this equipment, all this specialized equipment, to be good fishermen, so too, we need to have the right pieces to catch men and women. And the best piece of equipment that they used back then in the time was the net. It was a net. It wasn't a pole, although there was an occasion where Jesus says, hey, catch a fish, pull a coin out of its mouth, and pay Caesar the money, you know, pay the taxes. But for the most part, they used nets. And for us, the most effective and the only net that we have to use to fish is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's our net. And to those who are perishing, the message of the cross, the Bible says, is foolishness. But to us, it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And we know the gospel has the power to change lives, to shine light into darkness, to deliver men and women from hell, and again, to restore. And the way we do that is to be catch and release. The net, the gospel, catches people. It does. As you share the gospel with others, whether it's at your work, in your house, at your school, it will either attract or repel. And we're trusting that the gospel will attract many. It did, that was true for me. As the gospel was shared at my high school, I was attracted to it. I heard it from my friend in wrestling. I heard it from Athletes in Action. I heard it from Daryl Mansfield at a concert. All these things happened within the same month. And man, the net was cast. I heard the gospel, and I swam into it. And I was caught. But then Jesus did something amazing. He restored me. He gently revived me with his power. And then he said, now go back to your team. Go back to the wrestling team. Go back to your school. Go back to your friends who you used to hang out with and get high with. And go back and tell them about Jesus. And that's what he did. He released me back into my environment. And in that way, I was able to reproduce through the gospel. It was an awesome thing. So we're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God into salvation. This was Jesus' message to Peter and to Andrew. Follow me, learn of me, and go fishing. It's the same message today. It's the same gospel today. So with that, I want to encourage you as you go forth from here again, let's cast the net. Let's throw out the gospel to all that we can. And if it's only 2 minutes of fishing, like I said, let's not waste it on preseason football or who has the best burger in town or how the weather's been so pleasant. Let's get right to work. Let's get to Jesus as soon as we can, as gently as we can, and let's cast the net and see who God would have swim in the net. It's going to be awesome. So let's pray. Well, dear God, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much for this time, Lord. Thank you for giving us these camping themes, Lord, as we're going to carry into VBS this week. Lord, even the Feast of Tabernacles, how it was just like a good camp out, Lord, thinking of the things you've done in our lives, how you provided for us, Lord, how you saved us, Jesus. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to take moments to reflect and to, in that way, Lord, to raise our hands and say, thank you, Lord. I was blind and now I see. I was dead, now I'm alive. I was lost, now I'm found, Lord. Help us to do that. And Lord, too, we thank you so much for this story, Lord, about how your son, Jesus, was so gentle, was so mindful of this woman, Lord, who others wanted to condemn. But Lord Jesus, you restored her, Lord. You set her free. You gently released her back into her environment, God. And Lord, in that way, you allowed her to reproduce, God. And Lord, I'm praying the same for us today as we go forth, Lord. Maybe we know a brother or sister that has been caught in a sin. God, help us to gently restore them. Lord, use us to take them out of that environment for a moment, Lord, just to recover. Lord, to share the good news, Lord, to catch them with the gospel. And then, Jesus, help us to bring them to the deep waters of prayer and encouraging scriptures and songs, Lord. And even into this pond here, Lord, that we call Hillside Community Church, Lord. Help us to bring them to a church, Lord, whatever church it is that's close by. We don't want them to stay out of the water for long, Lord. We want them to get back in the water. So God, help us to do that. All by the power of your gospel, Lord. And Lord, we're praying today that if there's anybody who has been caught today, Lord, either caught in their sins, Lord, as your spirit has convicted them of a sin that they're in right now, that they need to be released from, then God, right now, would you allow them to pray in their hearts, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. Forgive me, Lord. I'm caught in the sin. It's obvious. And I'm getting weaker, Lord. And my reputation is on the line, and I'm feeling condemned. Jesus, please forgive me. Forgive me, Lord. Restore me, and then release me back into my environment. And Lord God, if there's anybody here who has never been caught before, who's never even heard the good news of the gospel, Jesus, how you died for the sins of the world, Lord. You gave your very life. Lord, your body was broken like the bread. Your blood was spilled out like the wine. And in that way, Lord, we have forgiveness of sins. I'm praying, Lord, if that message is the first time hearing for somebody, that they would say yes to you, Jesus. They would say, please, Jesus, forgive me. I need your forgiveness. I need the living water that flows through you, Lord, your Holy Spirit, to refresh me and renew me. Jesus, please help me. I want to be your child, Lord. Please save me. Lord, give that person right now the assurance that they are saved, Lord, indeed, that they're going to heaven. And release them back into their environment as a new creation. Lord, we thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for the songs, the scriptures, the skits, all the ways you spoke to us today. And now help us go forth from here, Lord, and to be the light of the world. As we, next week, Lord, we look forward to hearing how you were the light of the world, and now you call us to be the light of the world. Bless the food we're going to eat, Lord. Thank you for the cookies, the drinks, whatever it is, God, that we're going to partake in. And let this be the beginning of a terrific Sunday. We pray it all in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Let's sing one last song together, and I hope you're encouraged. The Bible tells us that his loving kindness leads to repentance.